him. She was a part of his staff for a while. And now Marie is a student and majoring in music at Union University, our Baptist school in Jackson, Tennessee. And we're glad to have her minister to us today. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open today to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke, chapter 12. Where we left off last week with verse 12 and where we'll continue today with verse 13 through verse 21. And next Sunday will be the Sunday before Christmas Day. I want to speak to you next Sunday from Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, the entirety of Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, for two reasons. One, it is a part of the Christmas story, and two, it speaks to an issue that is certainly very much on our minds, the slaughter of the innocents just a few days ago in Connecticut. And so I want to address that to you from a biblical and theological perspective. We need to have the mind of Christ about these matters. And if you would just be reading Matthew chapter 2 next week, that'll be good preparation for the message next Lord's Day. In the meantime, we certainly want to keep those people in our prayers, especially the family members that have lost loved ones in that great tragedy just on Friday morning. I'm not a reader of novels. Very occasionally will I read a novel, perhaps on vacation. And a few years ago, one of my children gave me a copy of John Grisham's novel, The Testament. I took it with me on one of our anniversary trips and read it. It begins this way. It's the dying words of a man who had a vast fortune but only had a short time to live. Down to the last day, even now to the last hour, I'm an old man, lonely and unloved, sick and hurting and tired of living. I'm ready for the hereafter. It has to be better than this. My assets exceed $11 billion. I own silver in Nevada and copper in Montana and coffee in Kenya and coal in Angola and rubber in Malaysia and natural gas in Texas and crude oil in Indonesia and steel in China. My company owns companies that produce electricity and make computers and build dams and print paperbacks and broadcast signals to my satellite. I have subsidiaries with divisions in more countries than anyone can find. I once had all the appropriate toys, the yachts and the jets and the blondes, the homes in Europe, farms in Argentina, an island in the Pacific, thoroughbreds, even a hockey team. But I've grown too old for toys. The money is the root of my misery. I had three families, three ex-wives who bore seven children, six of whom are still alive and doing all they can to torment me. To the best of my knowledge, I fathered all seven and buried one. I should say his mother buried him. I was out of the country. I'm estranged from all the wives and all the children. They're gathering here today because I am dying. And it's time to divide the money. Whether rich or poor, this is how life ends for all of us. And when, with the dead leaving it all behind, just like in John Grisham's novel, and those who are left behind dividing what is left over. Living not always satisfied with how things get divided up among family members. Such is the setting for today's text, Luke chapter 6, verse 13 through 21. I invite you to follow along as I read now from the Word of God. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to him, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." This morning I want you to think with me about the tragedy of a rich fool. We're going to think this morning about the tragedy of a rich fool. And I want you to see this morning that there's a solemn warning here. There's a life-giving principle here, and there is a timeless parable here. And it's all here for our instruction and our edification, that we might not make the mistakes that others who've gone before us have made. First of all, think with me about the solemn warning. Jesus gives a solemn warning in verses 13, 14, and 15. And here is that solemn warning. Let me spell it out for you. Greed is a subtle temptation which will destroy you. So beware. Beware of the temptation of greed. Jesus gives a very sober warning about this particular temptation. Because Jesus knows that greed will destroy you and your soul. Now, let's get the background here. Verse 13 gives us the context. Jesus had been giving warnings and encouragements. We saw those last Sunday morning in the early part of this chapter. And then we come to verse 13, and Luke tells us that someone in the crowd spoke up, caught Jesus' attention by speaking to Jesus, and he called him teacher or rabbi. And he said to him, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Apparently, his father had just passed, and he and his older brother had not come to some agreement about how the inheritance was to be divided. In those days, the older brother had full control of the inheritance. He could divide it any way he wanted to, and apparently at this stage, he had not divided it all. He had kept it all for himself. And this younger brother wanted inheritance. He wanted his portion of the inheritance, and he sought out Jesus to be an arbiter of this dispute that he had with his brother. Now that tells us that the older brother was greedy to keep it all, and it also tells us that the younger brother had a heart of greed as well, because had he had the heart that he ought to have had, he'd been willing to yield it all if necessary in order to keep peace and harmony in the family. And so we find both brothers with hearts of greed. Now, this scenario has played itself out a multitude of times across the centuries. The last parent dies. There are two or three or more siblings, and the inheritance has to be divided. And there is the silverware, and there are the dishes, and there is the furniture, and there is the house or houses and property and real estate and stocks and bonds and certificates of deposit and all the things that a person has accumulated over the course of a lifetime, and it's there to be divided. And tragically, far too many siblings have been divided over material possessions. How sad is that? That someone would love things more than having healthy, loving, harmonious relationships within the biological family. God help us never to succumb to the subtle temptation of greed that would cause us to be at enmity with a brother or a sister, our brothers and sisters in our biological But notice that Jesus didn't take the bait. Jesus didn't go there. Look in verse 14. When this man asked for Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance, Jesus said, "Man," that's just a put down, just saying it that way, "who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Jesus refused to help. Jesus refused to be diverted from his mission. Now, what is the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to see when we get to Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Jesus had his priorities in line. Jesus knew what was important. Jesus knew that beyond this life there is an eternity. And Jesus was here as the Redeemer. He had come to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And everything channeled itself toward that redemptive mission. Jesus refused to be diverted into secondary matters like dividing up an inheritance. Jesus said, "I'm not going to go there." And then in verse 15, Jesus gives a very solemn warning. Now let's look in the first part of verse 15. There Jesus says, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Jesus says, "Beware. Beware of the subtle temptation to be greedy." Greed is a very real temptation. It was a very real temptation when Jesus spoke these words 2,000 years ago, and it's a very real temptation today. Not only is it a real temptation, but it is a very subtle temptation. It's hard sometimes to detect. But greed is destructive. And greed will destroy your joy. Greed will destroy your peace. Greed will destroy your happiness. Greed will destroy your contentment. And so beware of greed. Jesus is saying, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Furthermore, greed is a very serious sin against God. Did you know that the sin of greed is the same as the sin of idolatry, which is the worst kind of sin possible? When Paul wrote the church in Ephesus, he penned these words, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or," watch this, "greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Greed is a very dangerous sin because greed is the sin of idolatry, and the sin of idolatry will keep you from being a part of the kingdom of our Christ. So the problem is in the human heart. As true of so many issues, the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. Methodist pastor Adam Hamilton has written, "Inside us there is a brokenness. The Bible calls it sin. Our souls were created in the image of God, but they have been distorted. We were meant to desire God, but we have turned that desire toward possessions. We were meant to find security in God, but we find it in amassing wealth. We were meant to love people, but instead we compete with them. We were meant to enjoy the simple pleasures of life, but we are busy ourselves with pursuing money and things. We were meant to be generous and to share with those in need, but we selfishly hoard our resources for ourselves. There is a sin nature within us, and it often manifests itself with a spirit of greed. Take heed of greed." This is a solemn warning from the heart and soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greed destroys. Now, not only is there a solemn warning in this text, but in the latter part of verse 15, I want you to see that Jesus gives us a life-giving principle. Now, what is that life-giving principle? It is simply this. Success in life is not measured by the accumulation of wealth. Success in life is not measured by the accumulation of wealth. Now, that sounds un-American. And if it sounds un-American, then America needs to get in line with the Bible. The Bible doesn't get in line with America. It is countercultural. It is counter to the American culture. It was counter to the first century culture in which Jesus spoke these words. It is counter to every culture because there's something about our sinful heart that is covetous and greedy and grasping, and we think we get security in the accumulation of material possessions and riches and wealth, when in fact the only real security is found in faith and trust in God. So if it kind of rubs your fur a little bit the wrong way, just remember this. These are the words of Jesus. Now, notice what Jesus says in verse 15. Not only does he say, watch out, be on your guard against greed, but look in the last sentence in verse 15. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In other words, success in life is not measured by the accumulation of wealth. Perhaps most of us have seen the bumper sticker on some very expensive sports car that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. No. He who dies with the most toys dies and leaves those toys to somebody else. We need to be reminded of our own mortality and the fact that we're here for just a brief 70, 80, maybe 90 or 100 years, and then there is thousands upon thousands upon tens of thousands of years in eternity somewhere, either with Christ in heaven or in the lake of fire with the devil and all his demons. Now look in verse 15, the last sentence again. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. When are we going to get this? When are we going to wake up and smell the coffee and remember that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions? I know it's not popular for me to preach like this, but I didn't write the Bible. The Holy Spirit gave this to Luke. I'm just explaining it. I wouldn't be your friend. I wouldn't be faithful to the call of God in my life if I didn't explain to you the significance of this text. There's some issues that we come to that we're not in great danger, but listen to me, my friend, we are at great risk here. We affluent American middle class Lakeview members, we are at risk at this very point of thinking that success in life comes with the accumulation of material possessions. It's always more. Whatever we have, it's just more. And when we have a financial reverse like we've had in recent years, we tend to wring our hands in despair, and our joy goes out. No, our joy is not found in the things we possess. Our joy is found in our love relationship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we measure success in the U.S. of A. If my neighbor has a newer, nicer, more expensive automobile, then I've got to go get one. So I borrow money that I can't afford to borrow to buy stuff that I don't need to impress people I don't like, and they're not impressed anyway. It's a rat race, and we're the rats. You're not going to find significance in the accumulation of things. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What do we need for contentment? This is what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. And having food and clothing therewith, let us be content. That's pretty simple. That's what Paul told Timothy. That's pretty much the way Jesus lived. Let's go back to Luke chapter 8. Go back just a few pages to chapter 8. There we read how Jesus was supported during the 3 years of his itinerant public ministry. Luke tells us, Luke chapter 8, verse 1 following, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. Then Luke tells us, these women were helping support them, that is Jesus and his disciples, out of their own means. Jesus was being supported by some women who had some means, and they were generous to give their means, but Jesus was just living on faith. Now turn over to Luke chapter 9, verse 57 and 58. Luke 9, verse 57, as they, that's Jesus and the disciples, were walking along the road, a man said to him, to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This man said, I want to be your disciple. Jesus said, fine, just know that it may not be easy. Foxes have a hole to go to. And the birds have a nest to go to for their home and their dwelling, but the Son of Man, I'm without a roof over my head at this stage in my life. It's easy for us in this affluent land to just sort of blow over that and not let the significance of it hit us, but Jesus at this stage of his life was homeless. Now, I'm not advocating that we all become homeless. I have a wonderful home, thank God, it's paid for. Nothing wrong with that. Jesus was reared in the home of a carpenter. He had a home for the first 30 years of his life. But I'm just simply saying, for 3 years, Jesus had no home. And who of us would dare have the gall to say Jesus was not successful? Not me. And yet it is ingrained in us from earliest ages by Madison Avenue advertisers that you've got to have more, more, and more to be successful in this day and age. And the message that we see in Luke chapter 12 of the Lord Jesus Christ is definitely countercultural. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Success is not measured by the bottom line. Success is not measured by an ever-expanding stock portfolio. Success is not measured by the accumulation of houses and lands. Here's what success is measured by: finding and doing the will of God. Finding and doing the will of God, whatever that may be for you. Now, it may be that in God's great providence, that finding and doing the will of God in the business realm would make you an affluent person, but with great affluence comes great accountability and responsibility. But it may be in the providence of God that finding and doing the will of God is that you take your family to some isolated island where there's no gospel witness, or you go in the jungle among some animistic tribe where there's no gospel witness, or you go to some big city somewhere where there's no gospel witness, and you live on the salary of a missionary, which is never very much. You don't don't have much of the things of this world, but you found the will of God, and God says you are successful. Jesus gives a solemn warning here. We need to hear it. Jesus gives a life-giving principle. And that life-giving principle is that success is not measured by the accumulation of wealth. Then number three, and finally in verses 16 through 21, we find that Jesus gives us a timeless parable. By timeless, I mean it's just as true today as it was when Jesus gave it 2,000 years ago. And what do we learn from this parable? Surplus is not for storing, but for sharing. Material surplus is not for storing, but for sharing. Now look in verse 16 and following. In verse 16 we read that Jesus told them a parable. Jesus said the ground of a certain man produced a good crop. So here's a farmer, and he had a bountiful harvest. He had a crop perhaps unlike any he had ever had. Now, from all we can tell, this farmer was an honorable man. There's no hint here that this crop was somehow gained by some kind of malfeasance, that he had oppressed his farmhands in some way. Perhaps it appears he was a hard worker. But God blessed with the right amount of sunshine and the right amount of rain at the right time. And when the harvest was due, he went to gather the harvest along with his farmhands, and it was a bountiful harvest. No problem there. But verse 17, there's a change. There's a problem. In verse 17, this farmer said to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and I'll store all my grain and all my goods." Verse 19, "And I'll say to myself." I want you to notice the number of personal pronouns in those few sentences. Notice the number of times "I" and "my" are there. Let's just go through it one more time. Look again in verse 17. He thought to himself. Apparently he didn't consult with other people. He didn't consult with his family members, if he had family members. He didn't consult with other farmers. He didn't consult with the poor. He didn't consult with God. He just consulted with himself. He had a monologue with himself, and he said to himself, this is what he said to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself." He was all about himself. He looked out across this bountiful harvest, and all he could think about was himself. And what was he going to do with all that the harvest had been to him? Didn't think about sharing, just thought about storing. He had this extraordinary surplus that could only have come from the gracious hand of God. And all he did was think about himself. No thought of God. Now, look on again in verse 19. "And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." Now, this man is going to quit farming. He's going to take an early retirement. To my knowledge, this is the only place where you find retirement in the Bible. Now, I know you reach a certain age when your energy level is such, your health is such, you can't do what you once did. But for those of us who are at that stage or will be there one of these days, it's a time transition into maybe some other kind of ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ now that you've completed some other kind of career. This man had a bountiful harvest, and what he decided to do with it was, as he says right here, "I have plenty of good things laid up for many years. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take life easy." I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And God had one word for him. Fool. Look in verse 20. And God said to him, you fool. The word you is not in the Greek text. That's supplied. Make it read easier. There's only one word there. It's the Greek word for fool. When this man thought he had come to the place in his life where he could take early retirement and he had all the resources he could need to do whatever he wanted to do, God said, you're a fool. Life is not about eating and drinking and being merry. Life is about finding and knowing and doing the will of God for your life, whatever that may be. And anybody who does not find and know and do the will of God would have to be considered a fool. Even if he had 10, 20, or 30 years to enjoy his bountiful harvest, he would still have to be considered a fool. In this man's case, he didn't have another day. Look in the text. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, and who will get what you prepared for yourself? He was thinking 10, 20, 30 years ahead. We need to be thinking 10,000 years ahead, 20,000 years ahead, 30,000 years ahead, 1,000,000 years ahead. He needed to be thinking about eternity. He had surplus. And instead of sharing his surplus, he decided to store his surplus so he could enjoy his surplus, not knowing that his life was about to be over. How short-sighted is that? Now, you and I live in a day when retirement is a very real possibility for most of us. Maybe not all, but most. I need to be careful here. Sometimes I can be given to overstatement. Y'all know that. You're merciful with me. I need to be careful here. I need to think in terms of the whole theology of material possessions, all the way from Genesis to the Revelation. But the fact of the matter is, we need to prepare for those years when we're no longer able to do the kind of things we once did. Some of you perhaps have jobs, you reach a certain age, and your employer says, you're out of here, whether you want to go or not. You reach a certain stage in life where you have to do less. You physically, you can't handle it. Mentally, you can't handle it. So you need to think about those golden years when you no longer have that salary, that income coming in. So we ought to put some money away. I do believe Proverbs teaches we ought to put some money away for those years. But how much? I can't answer that for you. But I want to tell you this. You ought to be thinking about it. And you ought to think about it in the light of what the Scripture says and not what some financial guru on the radio says. I turned on the radio in my car here just a few weeks ago. And I don't know. I didn't know who it was speaking. But it was one of those call-in radio programs, a financial guru. And the caller asked about how much do I need to save for retirement. And the financial expert said, you need to save enough for retirement so that when you retire, you're in the 35% bracket. Then he went on to say, you want to have at least $4 to $5 million in your retirement account. I kept listening. This came from the lips, I'm not going to call his name, but he came from the lips of a Christian financial counselor. And if I called his name, many of you would recognize it. And when I heard him say it, I couldn't help but think about Luke chapter 12, verse 15, where Jesus said, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. How much should you put aside? I don't know. But that seems a little high to me. When there are people who are slipping into eternity every day without Christ, never having heard the gospel. When there are 28,000 children who die every day of hunger and hunger-related diseases. Somewhere along the way, those who are very affluent need to put a cap on it and say, this far and no more. I have surplus, not to store away in my barns. I have surplus to use for the glory of King Jesus and for the extension of His kingdom to the ends of the earth. That's why God has prospered me and blessed me. Pastor Kent Hughes said, and I quote of this text, we can enlarge our savings and build huge amounts, huge accounts to hold it all. We can plan our retirement so that we will have nothing to do but change positions in the sun. We can plan our menus for the twilight year so that nothing but the finest cuisine crosses our lips. We can live as if this is all of life. We can laugh our way to the grave, only to discover at the end that we have nothing and we are in God's eyes fools. Fools. What shall we do? In verse 21, Jesus tells us we need to be rich toward God. Look in verse 21. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. How will that be? He'll be a fool if he's not rich toward God. How does one become rich toward God? Well, first of all, we remember that whatever wealth we have, whether it be great or small, it's because of the grace of God. Not because of our ingenuity, not because of our business savvy, but because of the grace of God who made us the way He made us. Let me give you three corollary passages that relate to Luke chapter 12. First of all, look in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Go back all the way to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And these are the messages that Moses proclaimed to the people of Israel before they went in to possess the promised land. Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. But you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. If you have the ability to make wealth, it is a God-given ability. You can't take any credit for it. So what shall we do with our wealth? Look in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. I'm just being selective here. There are so many passages we could look at. But Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. The Lord says, if there's a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Apparently that was the mistake of the rich fool that Jesus spoke of. Just tight-fisted. There are plenty of poor people in those days. Verse 8, rather be open-handed. That's a good term, open-handed. God's people are to be open-handed and freely lend Him whatever He needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year is the year for canceling debts is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy neighbor and give him nothing. Then he may appeal to the Lord against you, and you'll be found guilty of sin. Now look in verse 10. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore I command you to be open-handed. There it is again, that word open-handed. Toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. Let me give you one more. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17, 18, and 19. Paul is writing to his young son in the ministry. He gives him instructions about how to relate to people in the church where he served as pastor there in the city of Ephesus, who are people of some financial means. Apparently there were some there that were of some significant wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. The Great Recession has proven that to us, has it not? Here today, gone tomorrow. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. That's how we're to respond to the grace of God given to us and given us some measure of wealth. To be generous, to share. Verse 19, and in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a sure foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So there is a coming age, and we're going to be there for some sooner than others. If you get your 3 score and 10, some of you are already on borrowed time. If you're 61, you get your 3 score and 10, the Bible talks about, you got 9 years to go. You may not get that. Now, the average American lifestyle today is not 3 score and 10, it's 4 score, so it's about 80. So if you're 52, you've got just 28 years to go. Did I do my math in my head right? Something like that. We're all term limited. We're just here for a short time. Now, you can invest your wealth here like the rich farmer who Jesus said was a fool did, and he lost it all, or you can invest it in eternity, the Word of God, and the souls of men, and you'll have it forever. So, where do I start? Well, it's a good place to start would be the tithe to your local church, which is Lakeview Baptist Church. We hadn't met budget now ever since the Great Recession hit. Eric, how much do we need in December to make budget? 500 and some thousand, isn't it? You remember? 435,000. That's not beyond the realm of possibility, quite frankly. What about the Lottie Moon Christmas offering? There's a place you could give. Lay up some treasure for yourself in heaven. You say, are the needs real there? Oh, yeah. Do you understand? We're scaling down our mission force. We have God-called men and women waiting to go. We can't send them out. The Southern Baptists won't turn loose the money. I have in my hand a newsletter that came to John West, given to me just a few days ago from Bob Calvert. He's a Southern Baptist missionary serving in East Africa. He wrote, we encourage you to think about the following before you head out to your favorite store for Black Friday shopping. We have some serious needs in this field of souls. For example, we have 5 new missionary couples coming next year. We praise God for answering our prayers to send out harvest workers. All but one of these couples will be living in very remote areas. We do not have a single vehicle for any of them, and our board does not have the money for even one vehicle here. The price tag is at around $60,000 for a 4-wheel drive vehicle. The task seems overwhelming. Some of you have been to East Africa. You know what it's like out there. Can you imagine being in those remote areas and you've got to ride a motorcycle? Tatu to the nearest town or city. However, we know you're praying and giving folks with great faith in the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Jesus. When you buy your Christmas gifts, do you remember it's Jesus' birthday? Do you? Is it possible you could give at least as much for Jesus as you do for all of your family and friends combined? Would you prayerfully consider giving a week's salary to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering? That's only about 2% of your annual salary. Some of you can give more than that. Some of you can give a month's salary and never miss it. Never miss it. If you would do something extraordinary like that, it'll glorify God. It'll build your faith. It'll provide the resources that our missionaries need to do the work to which God has called them to do. And you will be laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. So, Pastor, I don't like what's going on at Lakeview. I'm not going to give it to the budget. I'm not going to give it to Lottie Moon. I'm tired of hearing about Lottie Moon. I've been hearing about Lottie Moon for decades. Then just find a poor person on the street, okay? Just go find some needy person somewhere and bless them in Jesus. Go to Walmart and give away $100 bills like the guy I read about. Just do something. But don't just hoard that surplus for yourself. The surplus is not for storing, it's for sharing. Find a needy person somewhere and bless them in Jesus' name. And when you bless them in Jesus' name, you will be blessing yourself because Jesus said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. We want to gain a heart for giving. Because everything that we leave behind will be fought over by our children. Unless we're very wise. And be lost to us forever. Everything we give now will be gain for eternity. It's a no-brainer. How can you miss it? You can listen to the gurus on the radio. You can listen to Jesus. It's up to you. It's up to you. Well, I began talking about John Grisham's best-selling novel, The Testament. I recommend a lot of books to you. I don't think I've ever recommended a novel. I recommend you read this one. You know, about the billionaire who was dying unloved and his greedy relatives were gathering around his bedside hoping for their share of his massive inheritance. The book has a surprise ending. I probably shouldn't tell it. You won't read it, but I'm going to tell it anyway. After he dies, the family gathers for the reading of the last will and testament, signed shortly before his death. To their complete shock, the entire fortune is granted to his illegitimate daughter, none of them has ever known anything about. It turns out that his illegitimate daughter is a Christian missionary in Brazil. A lawyer is sent to find her, to track her down, to sign the necessary paperwork. He finally tracks her down in some remote place in Brazil. She refuses the inheritance. The lawyer, of course, is shocked, stunned, dumbfounded, because he has the perspective of most people that life consists in the abundance of one's possessions. Yet this illegitimate daughter who's a missionary to Brazil has a completely different set of priorities. And this is what she tells the lawyer. You worship money. You're part of a culture that where everything is measured by money. It's a religion. But this missionary serves a different God. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. She refuses the money, but she puts it in a trust fund to help the poor people of Brazil come to know the gospel of the grace of God. Two ways to live, folks. Just two ways. temporal perspective or an eternal perspective? The choice is yours. God, our Father, I pray.